Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and for your goodness. Thankful for this high privilege that we have to study a portion of your word. We realize that it is our lifeline on this planet, and that you have graciously given it to us so that by studying them and living by them, we can find the greatest pleasure and joy that you provide on this planet. So, Father, as we have gathered then, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus so we can hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Jonah chapter 1, we read from verses 14 to 16, that reads, "Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you please." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, in our last study, we established that a secondary result of the storm the Lord brought on the sea that battered the ship in which Jonah was attempting to flee from the Lord is the salvation of the sailors in the ship. Remember what we emphasize, that yes, whatever God does has a primary and secondary results. We argue though that although the passage does not directly state this salvation issue, but it is implied that the sailors were saved. Now this is because there are evidences in the passage that we are considering to support that the sailors were saved. But before we return to the first evidence of salvation of the sailors that we introduced in our last study, it is necessary for us to make comments regarding the matter of evidence with respect to salvation. Now, in some quarters of Christianity, there is less emphasis on the matter of evidence following salvation. Now, this is wrong. Now, the scripture reveals we should emphasize the matter of evidence or evidences of conversion, since these are well illustrated in the scripture. If there is regeneration, then there should be evidences of such to others that that has actually taken place. You see, regeneration involves an inward work of God, a change, an inward change of a person that is accomplished by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, it is difficult to see how the Holy Spirit can indwell a person without any kind of evidence of his presence in the life of the one who has been saved or regenerated. Now, the idea of change in the inward person is hinted with the case of the Holy Spirit coming into Saul following his being anointed king of Israel by prophet Samuel, as we read in the prophetic utterance of the prophet in 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 6. And hold on to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 6 reads, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power," that's the Holy Spirit, "and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." Now, the prophecy of this verse was fulfilled once the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, as recorded. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 of 1 Samuel, chapter 10. Look at verse 9. It reads, "And Saul turned to leave Samuel. God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day." Now the sentence, "God changed Saul's heart," should be understood to mean that God gave Saul a new nature, or that God brought about a transformation of Saul's inner being. Now this new nature or transformation that happened to Saul is what happens to everyone who is saved, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament times. Now when this takes place, we should expect some kind of evidence or evidences that there has been a change in the nature of the person. Of course, the Old Testament scripture does not directly state that there should be evidences of salvation, but we have cases in the Old Testament scripture that prove this particular point. Now the lives of Abraham and the patriarchs are filled with evidences of their salvation, as demonstrated in the exercise of faith and actions that prove that they believed. But they are not alone, since we have example of such evidences by those who were adopted into the family of God's covenant people. Now we previously cited the case of Rahab, who believed in the Lord and showed its evidence by the hiding of Israel's spies. Now similarly, Ruth, who was certainly saved, demonstrated the evidence of her salvation in that she willingly left her people to join the people of her dead husband so she can worship the true God. Now some of you probably, it's hard for you to conceive that. That you can leave your home, your country, to go to a foreign country. You don't have a husband, you don't have a prospect, except that you have believed that there is a God that you should worship. That was the case of Ruth. And that, I know, is hard for a lot of people to imagine that. Nonetheless, it is a sign of our salvation. Hence, why there is no direct statement that requires evidences for salvation in the Old Testament, that does not mean that such was not required, as the examples we have cited indicate. When we come to the New Testament, where we have a fuller revelation of the concept of salvation, we have direct statements that require there should be evidences of fruit of salvation. John the Baptist required those who claim to have been converted to produce fruit that's in keeping with their repentance in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's to say, show it that you actually been converted. Now the Apostle Paul, no doubt, required evidences of salvation on the part of those who were saved. In other words, the Apostle informed those who responded to the gospel that they should show evidence of their salvation. This we know from his statement recorded in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. It reads, "First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God, notice the next thing, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now the apostle indicated he thought that converts should demonstrate their salvation through their deeds. That's that repentance here stands for their conversion or their salvation. Now this type of teaching though is getting rare in the day we live. Now we only hear the message of faith in the Lord, but very rarely do we follow it up with this kind of teaching of the apostle requiring those who are saved to prove that. Now the Lord Jesus required of the disciples to preach not only the gospel but to teach people to produce evidences of their salvation. Although he put such concepts in terms of making disciples who will obey his teaching as stated in that, so as we described this Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 verses 8, 19 through 20. Matthew Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20 reads, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the point we are stressing is that there should be some kind of evidence that indicates that salvation or conversion has taken place. Now let me demonstrate this point with several examples in the New Testament scripture. Now many people would think that the point we are stressing could only apply if a person lives long enough on this planet and be taught the word of God for some time, then what we are stating will be true. In other words, the person has to live long before he can see the evidence. But I'm saying that there is usually some kind of evidence from the time of salvation. So let me begin with the case of a dying criminal, or as some accustomed, what they call the thief on the cross, who was saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the person, this particular individual, actually believed in the Lord while on that cross. He showed the evidence of his salvation by how he rebuked the other criminal that was crucified with him, as stated in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 and 41. Luke chapter 23, verses 40 and 41. And hold on to Luke, because I'm going to read the next few verses too. Luke chapter 23, verse 40 and 41 reads, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, but we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now the rebuke one of the criminals gave to the other, it's really an evidence that he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For otherwise, he would not have rebuked the other criminal, in other words, defending the cause of Christ. Furthermore, it is because he believed that then he asked the Lord to remember him, and so our Lord assured him of his salvation, according to still in that Luke 23, look at verses 42 and 43. He reads, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So, this man, he showed it. Because he rebuked the other person for talking bad about his Lord. Now take another example. When Lydia responded to the gospel, she displayed an immediate evidence of her salvation in that she invited the Apostle Paul and his team to her house, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, and also hold that 16th chapter of Acts. Acts 16, verse 15. It reads, Acts chapter 16, verse 15 reads, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. That is to say, because she recognized something has happened to her. She is now a new person. She wants this apostle to come and be entertained in her home. Now the Philippian jailer also showed evidence of his salvation in his immediate hospitality towards the apostle Paul and Silas, and in his joy, as we read in Acts chapter 16, look at verse 34. Acts 16, verse 34. It reads, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. See, these examples are sufficient to prove our point that there is usually some kind of evidence, usually, that accompanies salvation. It doesn't always have to be us shaking, as some people say, but there has to be some kind of evidence. There will be. Now, it's for this reason that we have asserted them that the sailors who were with Jonah proved their salvation in three ways. The first way that we started to consider in our study is their prayer. That was the first evidence of their salvation, their prayer. Now, the prayer of the sailors consists of two specific requests. A first request is for them not to die. That's their first request. Now, it is this request that's given in where we're studying Jonah 1 verse 14 when it says, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. See, the sailor's address of the Lord is somewhat unique, although using the English translations, such as the NIV, one would not think so. See, I'm saying when they prayed it, oh Lord, please, that there is something unique about it. But if you have an English version like the NIV, you say, well, that's not. Now, I say this because their address, though, is quite similar to that of Moses to the Lord when he requested for the Lord to send someone else to deliver Israel instead of himself, on the ground that he was not an eloquent speaker. Now, his request is given in Exodus chapter 4, verse 13. Exodus chapter 4, verse 13. Exodus chapter 4, verse 13. He reads, but Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Not me, send somebody else. Now you see the phrase, "Oh Lord, please," used by Moses in the NIV, is similar to that used in Jonah 1 verse 14. But remember we said that the one that the sailors uses is quite unique. But you see somebody say, well, you know, as some people like to do. If you go, you do a concourse search and you find the same phrase, "Oh Lord, please," and you say, what are you talking about? It cannot be unique because I found it in another place. However, really, the two are different in the Hebrew text. See, the word "Lord" used by the sailors in their requests is the Hebrew word that may be translated Yahweh, as the personal name by which God identified himself to Israel through Moses, and the name that Jonah used to introduce the God of Israel to the sailors. While the word "Lord" used in Moses' request is a Hebrew word, Adonai, rather than Yahweh. Now that the Hebrew word can mean Lord, Master, so that it is a word that is concerned with being in a position of authority. It can be used for a human master in a position of authority, but when used of God, it speaks not only to his authority, but his majesty. Furthermore, the word "please" in Jonah 1:14 is translated from a Hebrew word that can be used as a marker of emphasis of either a request or a statement. And so the word simply means "please" or something like "oh." While the word "please" used by Moses is a Hebrew word that can be used in connection with the Hebrew word Moses used for the Lord as a formula to open up conversation with a superior, so that it can mean something like "please," or it can mean "excuse me, sir," because you're about to open up a conversation with a superior. "Excuse me, sir," or it can mean "with your permission, may I proceed to speak?" With your permission. So the implication of Moses' use of the phrase "Oh Lord, please," is that he not only recognized the majesty of the Lord, but he also recognized him as a God who is a personal with him. Why the sailors implies that they do not yet know the Lord in a personal way, but certainly they know him as the sovereign Lord that Jonah introduced to them. Now the point is the same thing that I've made in the past to remind you, that there are many believers, they know the Lord, they're saved, but God is so distant to them, they don't have a personal relationship with him. So, you see, those kind of people is what we're describing here. God is real, but he's so distant. He's not very personal, very near to them. And so, those people, the sailors, as far as they're concerned, yeah, he's sovereign. They don't see him yet near and personal. But Moses used a word that shows, yeah, he's personal to me. He's very close to me and very near to me. I understand that. Now, this is one of those things I keep emphasizing to all of us. We need to remember that when all the chips fall down, your relationship with the Lord is unique. And it's personal. That is to say, even all the people who sit in the same congregation, listen to the same teaching of the Word of God, they do not have the same personal relationship with the Lord. They do not. Some of us, he is more real to than others. This is part of the reason why in certain things you need to remember that you are in a personal relationship and therefore you are not to please any human being when it comes to the Lord. You want to please Him. The rest of us, we don't like it. We can sulk and do all we want. But what you want to be sure is that you please Him, because it's a personal relationship. Now, all this goes even higher in the sense that there is something that you may do and it will be wrong for you, and I do the same thing, it will be right for me. When it is clearly stated in the scripture. Why? Because of this thing I call personal relationship. That's why He can say something to us like this: anything that doesn't come out of faith, sin. So it all depends on where you are in your journey with the Lord. Somebody will see something and it's irrelevant to them, but to you it is. Not irrelevant, because you know this Lord in a personal way. The other person does not. That is what we have here. When Moses uses, he's showing, I am in a personal relationship. I know whom I believe in. He is very real to me, very dear to me, very near to me. The others are just beginning, so he is a distant God to them. So you see, just by reading it in English, you will know what I've just explained to you. Anyway, now be that thing as it may, the request of the soldiers not to die indicates that they are aware of the fact that a person who kills another should pay with his own life. In effect, the sailors recognize the truth the Lord conveyed to Noah after the flood regarding the death penalty for murder, as stated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Reads this way: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now the shedding of blood that is in view in this passage is that of intentional killing of another. Intentional killing of another. That is murder. Now we say this because it is only in the case of premeditated murder that a person is to pay for such an act by his own debt. As it is clearer in Exodus chapter 21 verses 12 through 14. Exodus chapter 21 verses 12 through 14. Exodus chapter 21 verse 12 reads this way: anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man skins and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Now see, the place that a person that kills another unintentionally was to go was called a city of refuge, as stated in Numbers chapter 35 verse 25. Numbers chapter 35 verse 25. Numbers chapter 35 verse 25 reads, "The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send him back to the city of refuge to which he fled. He must stay there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil." Now, the fact that a person came unintentionally with it to a place of refuge and stayed there until the death of the high priest is really a form of exile or punishment or imprisonment, because he's not supposed to leave that city. Once he gets there, he can't get out of there. If he leaves there, somebody sees him, kill him, no problem, because he's in trouble. He violated the rule of staying in that city, don't go out of it. So this implies then that manslaughter calls for punishment, although not death penalty. In effect, any kind of manslaughter should lead to some kind of imprisonment as punishment for shedding of blood, although it is unintentional. The point is that whenever any human's blood is shed, there has to be a kind of atonement for it to avert God's anger. I've said this many times. There's no substitute. It doesn't matter who the person is. The society may not value a person. It doesn't matter. Once a person's blood is shed, it has to be atoned by punishment or by death. And if it's not atoned, God's anger will reign on that area where that took place. Now, this truth is made clear to Israel in the case of the death of a person for which the killer is unknown. They don't know who committed the murder or killing. They don't know. But this is how God says you deal with it, because you must atone. You must take care of any time blood is spilled. It doesn't matter whose blood it is. And this is what God told him to do in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 21, we begin reading at verse 1, read through verse 9. It reads, "If a man is found slain, lying in a field in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges shall go out and measure the distance from the body to the neighboring towns. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been walked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream. There in the valley, they are to break the heifer's neck. The priest, the son of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, 'Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man. And the blood shed will be atoned for.'" So you will purge from yourself the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. See, that tells you how serious the Lord views this. Look at where somebody's, you know, a corpse is found. They don't know who killed it. God say it must still be atoned for. Now you go through the history of mankind and find out a lot of violence is found in places where this is not done. It doesn't matter whose life it is. Once you shed blood, it must be atoned for. And that principle doesn't change. People would like to say all they want about Old Testament, and they can say all they want to do. It does not change. That's God's word. It must be atoned for. Now, so the request of the sellers for the Lord not to kill them, because they assumed Jonah will die if they threw him into the sea, reveals though that there was at that time a universal understanding of the truth that murder should be atoned for. So to say, with the death of the murderer. Now, as we indicated, it is this truth that God conveyed to Noah, who passed it on to his descendants. Now, one of those things, if some of you take back your mind when we studied in Genesis, where I tried to show you how if you go to every place on this planet, there is some commonality of certain practices. And that's because these are remnants of things that came from Noah, that he passed on to all his children, the three sons. So we know that all human beings today are descendants of Noah. And so we should expect this truth to be passed down through the sons to all their descendants, although there may be distortions of the fact, as usually the case. Thus the sellers recognized that a murderer or the murder of a person calls for the death penalty. It's for this reason that they requested the Lord not to kill them or to spare their lives when they eventually throw Jonah into the sea that they understood would mean he would certainly die. Now, to throw Jonah into the sea to die was certainly understood by the sailors as premeditated murder. And so they prayed for God to spare their life. Now the truth is that these sailors knew that there is really a death penalty for murder. That's for fact. Now it is rather unfortunate that today many nations reject the notion of death penalty for murder, calling it barbarous. Now many Christians oppose the death penalty on the ground that it's inconsistent with the message of love of the New Testament. Now this is a misguided understanding of God. Now the God who instituted capital punishment before the giving of the law, it's a God of love and also a God of justice. So that there's no reason to ignore capital punishment on the ground of love of God. Furthermore, now Jesus did not teach that capital punishment is no longer valid, despite those who refer to the case of the woman caught in adultery. Now the context does not suggest that Jesus abolished death penalty, but his answer was because those who brought the woman caught in adultery wanted to trap him. And so his answer was to disarm them without giving them the satisfaction they sought. So he didn't say there's no death penalty. That's not what he was just trying to make a point to them. Though they should not be using to support abolition of the death penalty. Now, death penalty continues to be a tool of punishment in the hand of the government, as implied in what the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. It is, "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." See that, here the word sword is a symbol for the government's right to punish lawbreakers, but it certainly includes capital punishment. So anyway, the scholars recognize that murder requires the death of the murderers. So they requested the Lord not to put them to death because of their throwing Jonah into the sea that they assumed meant a certain death of him, since they did not know God's plan that is to be worked out by them throwing Jonah into the sea. They didn't know that. In their mind, all they knew is once we throw this man inside the sea, he's gone. He's dead. Now that they know that God was working out his plan, and they had to do that so that God's plan would be fulfilled. But to them, they had concluded, if we did that, this man is dead and his blood will be in our hands, so to say. So that brings us to the second request of the sailors to the Lord in their prayer, is for them not to be reckoned guilty of the death of Jonah. They go from saying, "Don't kill us." Now I say, reckon us guilty. Now it is this that's given then in the next expression of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 14, that we're studying. It says, "Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." Now there is a sense that this second request can be understood as an elaboration or an explanation of the first request, because the first request is joined to the second with a Hebrew conjunction that was used at the beginning of verse 14 that has several usages. For example, we argued last week that it is used at the beginning of verse 14 as a marker of result, in which case it can be translated "therefore" or "so that" or simply "so." But it can also be used as a marker of explanation, in which case it may be translated "that is," to show that you're explaining something. "That is." Now, if this is the meaning here, then the second request is actually an explanation or elaboration of the first request that they made to God. Now, this notwithstanding, there's really not much difference between taking the second request as an explanation of the first, or as a second request that is simply related to the first one. Now, the point of the request, though, is that the sailors do not want to be held guilty of bloodshed, since the request of the NIV say, "Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man," is more literally, "and not give on us innocent blood." That's how the Hebrew reads it. "And not give on us innocent blood," which is an idiom that means not to make someone guilty of innocent blood. Now the word "blood" is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to the blood of humans or animals. Now figuratively it means death. Now it also can mean blood guilt. In the sense of being responsible for doing wrong and so to have to pay penalty for the wrong. In effect, blood guilt results when blood of an innocent person or individual is shed through violence and murder. And it is in this sense that the word is used in David's confession, in his prayers, in Psalms 51 verse 14. Psalms 51 verse 14 reads, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness." See, David, even though he did not directly kill Uriah, had blood guilt all over his hand, so to say. So it is in this sense of blood guilt that the Hebrew word is used in our passage. Now this is particularly the case because of the adjective innocent used in our passage. Now the use of the word innocent is an interesting one, since the word is translated from a Hebrew word that describes someone free or exempt from someone or something. Now in our passage, it is used as pertaining to one free of blame and so no greater. Now the thing that is interesting though in the use of this adjective is that the sailors have already determined that Jonah was responsible for the storms as he informed them. They already determined that. Now this being the case, one wonders how they could perceive Jonah to be an innocent person. How could they do that? Now, their description of Jonah reveals though that they were struggling with throwing him into the sea. Otherwise, it is difficult to understand how they could have described him as innocent. Now, this is one of those things that you can see. Something is not working in them because my argument is they are not saved. That's why they are battling. I mean, it is the natural tendency of the natural man is do everything you can to save your own neck, no matter what ways you throw aboard. But they were struggling with that. That means something has happened in them. They now have a thinking that they didn't possess before they entered that ship. And that's what we're arguing is because their salvation. Anyway, now they are, of course, it's possible that they did not know really the full details of his failure, that they still consider him innocent. Now their description of Jonah as innocent may be the same thing that we often say when people die in a certain situation, in that we call those who died, say through an explosive or a bomb, as innocent victims. See, we say that. These are innocent victims. Now really, we do not know that such people are innocent. But we say this because we do not see their immediate connection with their suffering or their death. We just don't know. We only see one side. We don't see what's behind that. So we say, that's an innocent person. Do you really know that? But that's, see, you can see from Jonah's case. They've already determined. Yeah, they say he's an innocent person. That's the kind of thing we humans try to say. So anyway, the truth is that it is hard to say that a person is innocent without knowing all the facts as God has them. See, God has all the facts. So we can say that's an innocent person because we don't have all the facts. In any case, the sailors not only asked God not to hold them responsible for the death of Jonah, but they actually justified their request. Now we are shocked that the sailors justify their prayer requests because of the word for that begins the last clause of Jonah 1 verse 14. That word for, that is what tells us they justify their prayer or their request here. Now the word is translated from a Hebrew conjunction that can be used in different ways. It can be used, for example, as a marker of strengthening a sentence, in which case the Hebrew word may be translated indeed, to show that emphasis. However, in our passage, it is used as a marker of causation between two events, in which case it may be translated because or for. Now, its use here is to indicate that the events associated with the storm on the sea are brought about by God. And so the sailors are justifying their reason for their request. Now, we are saying that the sailors ascribe the cause of the storm to the Lord and his dealing with Jonah, and so they should not be here responsible for what happens to Jonah. See, that's what they're saying. God, the Lord, Lord, we didn't start the storm. You brought all that up. You the cause. So don't hold us. That's what they were saying here. So the fact then that the sailors attributed the cause of the storm and what will happen to Jonah if they hauled him into the sea to the Lord is given then in the rest of the clause of verse 14, because he said, "You, O Lord, have done as you pleased." See, that's what he said. You have done as you please. So don't hold us. It's not our fault now. See, that's what it says. See, the fact that the sailors address the God of Israel as the Lord, using the word by which Jonah introduced him to them, is another indicator that these sailors are saved. Now, they could not have addressed the God of Israel as the Lord had they not believed in him, since they had their own gods before they entered a ship, which they prayed for during the storm. Now, in effect, all we're saying, the address of God of Israel as the Lord is similar to what the Holy Spirit tells us later through the Apostle Paul, that no one could address Jesus as Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 reads, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus because," and this is the next, "and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now, anyone who recognized Jesus as Lord in the time of the apostle, when it was dangerous for anyone to recognize anyone but Caesar as Lord. In other words, when you know that if you say Jesus is Lord, you'll be killed, you're not going to say that. Unless the Holy Spirit is inside of you, working and forcing you to say that. More or less forcing you, because it comes out of your mouth. It's the same thing, that unless the Holy Spirit is doing that. So, all we're saying is, yeah, what happened to them is similar to that. Something is not working in them. And that's why they'll be able to call Lord and everything. So, no one can do that at the time of the apostle. Today, you know, people say, "Oh yeah, my Lord, well, that's really not necessarily the same thing, because we have to interpret the Bible with the context and the historical facts involved in that time. Because if you know that, yeah, as I said, If you say Lord and you die, then we'll see if you can say Jesus is my Lord. So that's the thing that we have here. So in the same manner though, we contend then that for the sellers to address the God of Israel as Lord in the case they have believed in him and so were saved. Now be that as it may, these sellers recognize that God is really sovereign because they declared, you have done as you please. That's what they declare. You have done as you please. Now such acknowledgement is one that is typical of those who are believers. Now the psalmist made a similar declaration of the sovereignty of God in Psalms 135 verse 6. Psalms 135 verse 6. Psalms 135 verse 6 reads this way. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. That's a kind of confession. Now Nebuchadnezzar, after the Lord humbled him and he became saved, made similar assertion as recorded in Daniel chapter 4 verses 34 to 35. Daniel chapter 4 verses 34 to 35. Daniel chapter 4 verse 34 reads this way. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, he came to his senses and recognized that after salvation, the Lord does what he wants to do. Thus we can say when the sellers declared, you have done as you pleased, they recognize that the Lord is sovereign who does what pleases him. In effect, they were really saying that if they hauled Jonah into the sea, that such was an act that pleased God. That's really what they're saying. For this reason, they request the Lord not to hold them guilty of doing what he wanted them done. So there is more to this, to their declaration, of course. It is this, is that unlike most people today on the planet, they did not ascribe God's glory to Satan. Now they ascribed to the Lord everything that was happening, beginning with the storm, to the eventual hauling of Jonah into the sea. In this way, they have not given God's glory to their gods, the ones worshipped, or to Satan. In that way, they were in accord with what the Lord stated through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 verse 8. Isaiah 42 verse 8. Isaiah 42 verse 8 reads, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. God says he doesn't share his praise, his glory with anyone. And so you have to be careful not to do that. So in any event, the sellers justify their prayer for the Lord not to kill them or hold them guilty of the death of Jonah when they hauled him into the sea. Anyhow, it is then our assertion that the first evidence that the sellers were saved is a prayer. And there's more to come. We'll pick them up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to recognize the importance of showing the evidences of our salvation and recognizing that you are in absolute control of all things. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.